Well, this is a great opportunity for me because, as I mentioned earlier in the morning service, at the end of the morning service, that I've never heard, or I heard one message on baptism in 35 years as a Baptist. So, a name so important to our identity, and yet perhaps very little preached upon. We have many sermonettes when we observe the ordinance of baptism, and those are always rich and good for the soul. But I think rarely do we have a whole message on baptism. So that's what we'll do this afternoon. So I want to use as our text, you know, the Great Commission, the most important text, I think, in regards to baptism, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The structure of the message we have for this afternoon is in the form of six questions. What is baptism? What is the proper authority for baptism? In what name is baptism to be administered? What is the proper mode of baptism? What does baptism symbolize? And who are the proper subjects of baptism? So we'll begin with the first question. What is baptism? Baptism is a church ordinance. A church ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an ordinance is something that is decreed or commanded. It presupposes an authority to make such a command. And we're told in Matthew 28 that all power, all authority, exousia is the Greek term for authority. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and in earth. And by this authority, Christ has instituted the ordinance of baptism. This ordinance is based directly upon his command. And he said in the Great Commission and directed us to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is what we do in baptism. As one of Christ's churches, we have an unconditional obligation to obey this commandment. Now, we distinguish baptism as an ordinance and not a sacrament, because the rite of baptism is purely symbolic. There is no mystical significance in baptism. There is no grace conferred to the one being baptized through the waters or through any physical element. In Catholicism, it is by the waters of baptism grace is conferred and the person is regenerated. And this we categorically deny. Baptism is purely a symbolic rite. And therefore, the only means of grace that we receive through baptism is through the apprehension of the truth of the gospel that is symbolized in baptism. The joy, the blessing, the strengthening of faith in baptism is the result of the gospel truth that is symbolized. Now, secondly, what is the proper authority for baptism? Jesus Christ is the head of the church and is the only institutor of its ordinances. All authority and power has been given to him in heaven and earth. And all authority derives from Christ. And it was our Lord's good pleasure to institute two ordinances for his churches, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are Christ's ordinances. And he has committed these ordinances to the care of his churches, whom he holds responsible for the preservation, for the purity, for the integrity, for the maintenance of these ordinances. And therefore, the authority to baptize comes ultimately through the authority of Christ, who has commissioned and commanded us to uphold the ordinance of baptism. Therefore, baptism is a church ordinance. In the Great Commission, the responsibility to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost was given to the church, not to his apostles as individuals or to any organization outside of the New Testament church. Baptism is strictly and only a church ordinance and given only to the church. I hear of various para-church organizations participating in the Lord's Supper and baptizing outside of the church, and it's in terrible violation of our Lord's commandments. These are church ordinances. The Word of God, the commandment of Christ, and the examples of the apostolic churches of the New Testament proves baptism to be intrinsic to Christ's churches alone. And therefore, the proper administrator of baptism is simply a person who has received authority from a New Testament church to baptize. Third, in what name is baptism to be administered? We go back to the Great Commission in our text of Matthew 28. And here we're clearly commanded to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Baptism is Trinitarian. We baptize in the name of the triune Godhead. Now, there are four texts in Acts that describe baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And these texts are abused by such people as those of the apostolic faith who deny the Trinity and baptize only in the name of Christ. They are modalists called Sabellians. They believe in three modes of God, but not in three persons of God. It's a denial of the Trinity, and hence they abuse this text, and they baptize only in the name of Christ. But that's not what these texts mean. Turn to Acts 10:48. These texts that I'm going to read, I'll give you a couple of them, do not contradict Trinitarian baptism, but rather they only enforce that Jesus Christ is the Lord that instituted, commanded, and ordained a baptism. Acts 10:48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. To baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus simply emphasizes his lordship. Baptism is not only an ordinance that Christ commands, but it is a commandment to the believer to be baptized. When you believe in Christ, the first thing you do is you get baptized in obedience to His command. I find it rather odd that when a person professes faith in Christ and is not baptized, that's in great offense to this ordinance, and it is disobedient to remain in that state. It is a command of God. For Christ commands every believer to submit to His Lordship in baptism. And this act of obedience to the one that's being baptized, he is publicly submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and acknowledging His rule and authority over his life. It is an act of submission to the command of God. And this is what the sense is carried when it says to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It is emphasizing His Lordship. After all authority and power has been given to Him. And it is through that authority He has ordained baptism. Fourth, what is the proper mode of baptism? Immersion is the only proper and biblical mode for baptism. And I will give you three arguments. First, from the meaning of the original Greek word, baptizo. The primary and ordinary meaning of baptizo is to immerse, to dip, to plunge or submerge. That is the ordinary meaning. That's its primary meaning. And there is essentially universal agreement among all the Greek lexicons. But yet, sadly, the very meaning of the word is ignored. But this is not a new thing. When the King James Version was translated, King James had a few rules for the translators. And one of his rules was that baptizo and baptisma could not be translated. They must not be translated. And it was by order of the king. They had to remain in a transliterated form. So baptizo became baptized, and baptisma became baptism. It was part of the old Anglican ecclesiology. And King James ordered these words cannot be translated. So we have this carrying on to today. These words are transliterations of the Greek. Now we can theorize why King James did this. One theory is that he wanted to encourage sprinkling. Sprinkling had been introduced from Geneva into Scotland in the reign of Queen Elizabeth. But there really is no historical evidence for that. But the facts remain the same. Baptizo and baptisma were forbidden to be translated by King James. And that's part of an inherited misunderstanding that we have continuing to today. The word clearly means to submerge, to plunge, to dunk, to dip. That's its common meaning. And there's no disagreement about that. The second argument for immersion is from the use of prepositions with the verb baptizo. Mark 1:9. These are in, so why don't you turn to Mark 1:9. I have three texts in Mark 1. Mark 1:9. And it came to pass, and in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. That is the Jordan River. The preposition is eis, into. They were baptized into the river Jordan. That's a very vivid picture there. Then Mark 1, 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. In the river Jordan. Not on the shores sprinkling over the heads. Well, in these two examples, water is either the element into which a person is baptized or the element in which a person is baptized. But they are either baptized in the water or into the water. Third argument is from the various circumstances attending the administration of the ordinance. If you're still in Mark, Mark 1:10. And straightway, coming up out of the water, in regards to our Lord's baptism, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon them. But you note, he's coming up out of the water. To come out of the water means that you are under the water, does it not? The preposition implies here that Jesus was immersed and came up out of the water. John 3:23. And John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. We note that there's an editorial mark, because there was much water there, which implies you can't baptize if there's not much water there. Right? And that assumes immersion as the mode. Acts 8:38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, talking about the baptism of the eunuch. And they went down into the water, eis again, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Both went down into the water. So these various texts that speak about the circumstances of baptism all imply and give us a picture that immersion is the mode and the only mode. It's the obvious mode. Well, I have a fourth one, but I'll briefly touch on it. There is a clear symbolic meaning to baptism, and only immersion can adequately portray the symbolic meaning of baptism. Baptism is designed to symbolically express the believer's death to sin and resurrection unto newness of life. So the very argument in the design of baptism proves immersion. Only by complete submersion into the water and rising up out of that submersion can adequately portray the believer's union with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection. Sprinkling or pouring or effusion, as they call it, has absolutely no resemblance to this at all. You have to change the meaning, and they do, to justify sprinkling. If baptism is to represent believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, it can only be, it must be, by immersion. There are numerous other arguments, and that's not the scope of today, and we just want to survey some various aspects of baptism. So we move on to the next one, which we've already alluded to. What does baptism symbolize? Baptism symbolizes the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It is an act of identification. There's two texts I want you to look at. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now the sense of baptized here is that of identification. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You see, the believer's union, his union in Christ's death, is symbolized by the act of immersing fully underwater. It symbolizes the reality that the old man has been crucified. The old man, with his former lusts and corruption, is dead. The believer is dead to sin. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Sin is no longer the boss and has no more dominion over the believer. He is no longer a servant of sin. There is a radical breach with sin. The old man is dead. And this was accomplished in the work of regeneration. There was this definitive break with sin. Yes, there are still acts of sin. There is a principle of sin that remains, indwelling sin, but the old man has been put to death. Its power, its reign has been broken. And this is symbolized by the submerging under water. As Christ died for sin, we have died to sin, buried in the likeness of his death. This is the believer's identification with the death of Christ. We are in union with him. Secondly, the believer's union with Christ's resurrection is symbolized by the emerging out of the water. It symbolizes the believer's resurrection to a new life, being created anew. That like as the Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead is that same power that becomes the dynamic in the Christian's life. And that by virtue of our union with Christ, raised to newness of life. So therefore, baptism is an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the grave of the old man and the birth of the new. It's a picture of the believer's participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. It symbolizes a change from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is what's symbolized in baptism. Now, there are other symbols of baptism. This is the main one. I want to note another one. In addition to the symbolism of our union with the death and resurrection of Christ, Baptism is also a symbol of cleansing from sin. Acts 22:16. And here is Paul's discourse of his conversion. And when Ananias said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord." Now obviously, only the blood of Christ can take away our sin. Only the blood of Christ has atoned for our sin. And only the blood of Christ can remove the stain and guilt of our sin. There is no mystical power in baptism to wash away sin at all. But it's symbolic of the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. Well, I think that's enough on the symbolism of baptism. In the last place, I want to consider, as a final question, who are the proper subjects of baptism? The New Testament clearly teaches believers' baptism. Believers are the only proper subjects of baptism. If we go back to the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and verse 19, we find that teaching and making disciples preceded baptism. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." The verb "teach" literally is to make disciples. Make disciples. And then in verse 20, when he says, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," teaching them does not refer to nations. Teaching them refers to disciples, making disciples. There's a difference in the gender. Nations is neuter. Them is masculine here. It refers to disciples. So clearly, in the very grammar of the Great Commission, only those that are to be baptized are those who have previously been made disciples. In other words, believers' baptism. We find by example numerous texts where only those who have previously repented and believed are to be baptized. Mark 16:15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Believeth first. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Acts 2:37-38. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be ye baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Often you find in Scripture repentance being a description of faith. And in the work of conversion, faith it really has two parts. It's turning away from your sin and from the world, which we call a change of mind in repentance, metanoia, a change of mind. So it's repenting and turning away, but the turning to is faith, but it really is all one motion. And often, occasionally, you will see repentance mentioned as a summary of faith. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And here we see a baptism. Only repentant believers were considered as the subjects of baptism. Acts 8:12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You see, when they believed. See, again, baptism is restricted to believers. Acts 8:36-38. And the eunuch was very revealing. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. Finally, Acts 18:8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They believed. All his house believed. And many of the Corinthians believed. And they were baptized. No one, in obedience to this commission of Christ, can baptize an unbeliever or an unconscious infant. For it's obviously impossible for an infant to repent and believe the gospel. They are incapable of faith. There's no biblical warrant at all for infant baptism. And their argument of silence is pitiful. Have you ever heard the argument of silence? That infant baptism was so much practiced in the New Testament times, it was so practiced that it didn't need to be mentioned. The argument of silence. It was practiced so much they didn't need to talk about it or mention it. That's a pretty pitiful argument. The other one stems from household baptisms where they say the whole household was baptized. But just a few comments on that. First of all, it never says in any place that any of these households were infants. And moreover, as we've just read about Christmas, the whole household believed. They were baptizing believers. And we have a couple examples in the New Testament where the Lord saved a whole household and they were all baptized. But they all believed. Again, there are other arguments for believers' baptism. We could argue the nature of the church, a company of regenerate persons. We could argue from the symbolism of baptism, dying unto sin and raising unto newness of life, a regenerate person, a person who believes. But this will suffice us. Let me close this message with Acts 8:39. There's a great cause to rejoice in the observance of baptism. It should be a joyful occasion, a happy occasion. We read about the eunuch that Philip baptized in Acts 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And now watch. And he went his way rejoicing. That was probably quite amazing to him, that the Lord transported Philip miraculously, rather than dwelling on what happened to Philip, he goes away rejoicing in his baptism, rejoicing in the truth that he was baptized in identification with. So when you go home this afternoon, you ought to be happy. You ought to be rejoicing in the ordinance of baptism.